If you'd begin with me turning to Hebrews 11. Now, I just heard Jose say it's the faith chapter, and that's absolutely correct. It's one of those chapters that, as soon as we typically hear it, like, I don't know, Exodus 20 or Leviticus 23, where you immediately know what that chapter is all about, have memorized what that chapter is all about, and this chapter is known for being about faith. The author of this book took us down a thought process of saying things like, by faith we, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith this person, that person. And it shows us and reminds us of men and women who believed and trusted their lives into the very hands of the great and awesome God, the God that they had come to have faith in, who had come to, they came to trust that God in giving their lives direction and purpose. There's also another theme, though, that I saw this week in this chapter, but really even in the whole book of Hebrews, I had never noticed before. And that is the theme of better, of better. The word better is used in the book of Hebrews more than any other book in the New Testament. It's actually more than twice as many times as any other book by my count. And so it's a clear book or theme of the book of Hebrews. It talks about things being better than the angels. It talks about better things concerning you, a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices. And again, in general, better things. But just in this chapter alone, Hebrews 11, there are three times that it talks about better things. The author of Hebrews says that all these men and women of faith understood that this world, just like us, that they were born and lived in, they understood that this world wasn't their homeland. In verse 16 of this chapter, they clearly say that they desire a better country, a better homeland, that God had prepared something better for them. He had prepared a city for them, a place where citizens of that better homeland will live eventually. And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 39, as all these men and women of faith have already died, it tells us that they didn't receive the promise of eternal life, the promise of being a part of God's kingdom. And then in verse 40, it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This was something that was better for us. It wasn't better for them. If I'm Abraham and I lived my life, I don't want to wait thousands of years to receive the promise. So it would have been personally better for Abraham to immediately be, with God and in his family, made perfect right away. But it says here that God had something better in mind for us, you and me, that all through time, that all of God's faithful living individuals that have lived in this world that Satan has been the ruler of, we would all receive a certain blessing together at one time. Not one person before everyone else, other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but everybody else made perfect together. And that leads me to the final better that I want to speak about today that's in this chapter. It's actually a topic that came up at my lunch table on the last day of unleavened bread. It's a topic that has actually been coming up quite often over this last 6 months to a year, a number of times, more frequently, it seems. And so I want to talk about it today. And it's found in verse 35, but I'm going to start just with a little bit of context in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. The author says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of, and he just so many more people and stories and circumstances of faith. And then in verse 35, as we get to this last better that I want to talk about today, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And this is today's topic, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I think we need to understand this verse first in its immediate context. And then we also need to understand this verse as it relates to the entire Bible, the entire plan of God. What's its immediate context? Well, at the beginning of this verse, it speaks of women who received their dead to life again. Their families were dead, or somebody in their family were dead, and they were raised back to life. They were resurrected back to a physical life. And that's the contrast here. Now, let's just for a second understand what this is talking about, because I think most of us would understand this is a reference to two clear things in the Old Testament, maybe more, but for sure clear references. And we're just going to look at one and I'll reference the second. But in 1 Kings 17, and you don't even have to turn there, I'm just going to summarize this for you. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah has promised a drought's going to come, predicted a drought. And God sends him to a widow to provide for him. And you'll remember she's going in to make her last cake of food out of the last little bit of flour and oil she has for her and her son. And then they're going to starve to death and die. And in the process of God sending Elijah to her, that oil and flour never runs out. She keeps providing for herself, for her son, and also for Elijah. And God miraculously makes that little itsy bitsy amount of oil and water just keep on going. But then after that, her son gets sick and dies, and she's distraught. And so Elijah picks her up, takes the son up to a room that he was staying in by himself. Lays the child down, stretches himself out over this child three times, praying to God to restore this child's life. And after doing this three times, God resurrects this boy back to life. And in his arms, he takes up the boy, carries him back, and delivers him to his mother. And then a very similar story is also found between Elisha and a Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4:34. I'm not going to even reference that one and turn to that one, but it's clear that when the author of Hebrews is talking about these things, women receive their dead raised to life again. These two fit the mold perfectly. But the author of Hebrews here carefully contrasts that miraculous thing. I mean, all of us would want that in that moment, right? Our dead raised back to us. But many who have had faith in God have not got their loved ones back in this physical life at this time. And it contrasts that with others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now, most commentaries, you might not have ever dug into that statement before. Most commentaries will say that this is a reference, they believe, back to a book called Second Maccabees. Now, in second, I'm going to just at a very high level tell you what 2 Maccabees 7, if you go there, you find that there was a Jewish mother and she had seven sons and they were arrested. And the king in that story has beaten them, trying to force them to eat pork, and they won't do it. And one of her sons actually is recorded as saying in that book, "What do you hope to gain by doing this? We would rather die than abandon the traditions of our ancestors." And I had intended to summarize the whole rest of this story for you. It is gruesome. What happened to all seven of these sons, one by one by one, the torture that they went through that is recorded in that book of Second Maccabees, I can't repeat it. It's awful. But this is the reference that many commentaries believe that at the time this author of Hebrews wrote this to a Jewish audience would have well known this Jewish story that had been passed down and recorded in 2 Maccabees, that this is what this is referencing. that one by one they refuse deliverance because in the story they could have stopped it by compromising, and none of them would compromise, and so none of them accepted deliverance. There's two explicit statements made in 2 Maccabees 7. One says, the king of the universe, and this is by one of the sons, he says, the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. A very clear confidence in why they were willing to die, that the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life. And another one of the sons said, it is better to die at the hands of men and to hope that God will raise us again. So, getting back to Hebrews 11, on one hand, some did receive their dead back to life again, but others did not, dying even when they could have saved their own life through compromise on beliefs. So, this is meant to be a contrast between what's better. Getting somebody back in this physical life at this time in this world with all of its problems, and because when you're raised back to life in this physical world, nothing changed, right? You still got the evil rulers, you still have bad people, you still have sin and all of its problems, or raised to an eternal life at a later time. Which one's better? Well, it's clear what the author of Hebrews is calling the better of those two resurrections here. That they might obtain a better resurrection. It is important to understand the immediate context of the scripture. But all those people, even if they were raised back to physical life, they eventually died again. It was temporary. And here the author of Hebrews also wants us to all consider something far greater, a better resurrection. If we go back to the beginning of Hebrews 11, the very first statement anchors this whole chapter. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the anchor for the whole chapter. You don't have faith in things you've already received. You don't have faith in things you already know or see. You have faith in something you have not yet tasted, not yet touched, not yet come about. Something you've not yet experienced, and yet that's what we've been called to do, is to build our whole life on something we've not yet seen or gotten to experience yet. Sometimes, for some, there's questions that come up of, should I get baptized now? Could I wait? Could I wait for some later point in time? Could I wait for the second resurrection and not go through all of this in this lifetime now? Is there another option to be in God's family? What if I fail? What if I start and I fail? What if I lose something I don't want to really lose in this lifetime by choosing that now? What if I give up too much? Embedded in Hebrews 11:35, in this concept of a better resurrection, is the idea that not all resurrections are equal. Not all resurrections are equal. And that there's more than one type of resurrection. We already saw it contrasted with a physical resurrection right in that moment that brings somebody back in this lifetime back to life. But there's another contrast that we will see today as well. Let's go to Revelation 20. We're going to start looking at another resurrection, a better resurrection. In Revelation 20, we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. And a great chain in his hands. We often read this on the Day of Atonement because that's what this moment pictures. In verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Again, this is the moment pictured by the Day of Atonement. This is one of the fall holy days for those that maybe are new. This is pointing to where Satan will be bound during the 1,000 years that we call and reference as the millennium. In verse 3, he is cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here in this prophetic vision that John has given, a vision of the future, when individuals who have not loved their lives during this lifetime, their physical lives more than God, who had faith in what was coming, had faith that God, to place their lives in God's very hands, come what may, whatever that would be, they're alive. And they're not only alive, they're reigning alongside Jesus Christ for 1,000 years during a time that we see here that Satan is bound and no longer in play. And then notice in verse 5, a very important statement. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And it says, this is the first resurrection. Now, I know for some of you who've been into church for a long time, you've read this tons of times, but it's important we go over some of these things. There are others called the rest of the dead. They aren't resurrected yet here in this vision at that moment. They remain dead through that entire 1,000-year period. Now, those who are raised are clearly shown as reigning alongside Jesus Christ, and that they are clearly part of what is called the first resurrection. And we get another really important statement in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And I think all of you understand that could be he, that could be she. This isn't meant to be only males. Blessed and holy are they, or he, she, who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Don't miss this beauty. Blessed, holy. The second death has no power over these people whatsoever. They're called priests of God and Jesus Christ, and they reign for 1,000 years in this picture. I want to flesh this out more because the Bible tells us more, specifically the Apostle Paul. If you go with me to 2 Corinthians 15, I often read some of these scriptures at funeral services or memorials. 2 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 17. What's Jose? What's 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians? If I said second, I meant first. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. What is the 1 Corinthians 15 chapter known as? That's right. Resurrection chapter. It deals with the resurrections, or it deals with resurrection as a theme. And in the beginning of that chapter, it's talking about, people debating whether Christ was really resurrected or not and why that matters so much. But we're just going to pick it up in verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith, all of your beliefs, everything you're trusting your life in doesn't matter. It is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're dead. They're gone. They're perished forever. That's what it's saying here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if this is the only life we have any hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become, we talked about this the other day, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. No S at the end, it's singular in the Greek. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so Christ all shall be made alive. In Christ all shall be made alive. Notice this truth of God. All shall be made alive. But so far we saw the rest of the dead, they didn't live again, but this is talking about all shall be made alive, but not at the same time. There's an order, verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, again singular, and then afterward those that are Christ that is coming. And so far all we're dealing with is the first resurrection again. Because that's the people that are resurrected at Christ, with Christ at his coming, right? They reign with him, we already saw, 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, they don't come back to life at that time. So what else can we learn from this passage about the first resurrection? Let's keep going. Verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised. What body will they get? It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. But notice those beautiful words again. Incorruptible. Glorious, powerful spirit. Verse 48. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, will be like him. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you something mysterious. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Notice the timing there, when this change will happen in the first resurrection. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But thanks, verse 57, sorry, jumping down to verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's hard work to be a Christian. There's labor involved with living this way of life and walking this way of life. But faith is trusting, believing that all that work, all that labor is worth it, that what God has planned for you is worth it. Any effort. And this is the promise contained within the first resurrection. This moment for us occurs at what verse 52 said was the final trumpet. Now, the final trumpet is also recorded in Revelation 11, verse 15 and 18. We'll just read a couple of verses there, Revelation 15 and 18. Revelation 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded. Each one, there were seven trumpets that have been sounded. This is the seventh. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 18, notice. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. And notice, the time and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Again, we're just getting these glimpses, but notice that at this seventh trumpet, at the return of Jesus Christ, we've already seen that not all shall die, but all shall be changed. We're talking about again the saints, and we hear see that this is referred to as the time of the dead and a time that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. And we'll look at one more in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, unknowing. I don't want you not to know, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Through all these chapters and verses, we clearly see a number of things. Some people will still be living all the way to when this age of man comes to an end, when Christ is sent by his Father a second time to this earth, and that some of his faithful followers will still be living at that time, and that this is going to be the time of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and that the dead who during their lives were faithful followers of God will rise and resurrect first. But that all of God's people who are faithful and alive will join them. And as we read earlier, back in Hebrews 11, the very end of it, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All at once, it's a beautiful part of God's plan that every faithful person, down through all the years that have existed of faithful individuals who have died and come, and yet all the people who have to go through those last events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ but remain faithful, that all in one beautiful moment, they are all transformed and changed into what we already saw: immortal, powerful, glorious, blessed, holy, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, called priest to God and Jesus Christ during that period that the rest of the dead are still dead for 1,000 years. For all of you who have chosen to make a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, who were all of you who made that covenant were united in his death through baptism, all of your sins wiped away, reconciled through his death. You are also united in the likeness of his resurrection, saved by his life. Those are references to Romans 5:10, also Romans 6:3 and 5. But this that we've been reading today is why we do it. It's the promise and the reward awaiting us at the end of our lives. And it's worth everything. There's absolutely nothing in this world or life, no matter how temporarily pleasurable it may seem in the moment, how temporarily satisfying something in this world seems, enjoyable or anything else, nothing is worth losing out on this reward. So anything, as we've been talking about it, seeing through the days of unleavened bread, even talked on the last day, anything that opposes or stands in competition with that goal has to go. Are we going to lose this amazing reward, this eternal life, for something that's temporary in this life? But then, if you have not chosen to be part of this group that God is describing here, why is it better? Why is this the resurrection that you don't want to miss? I have seven reasons. Now, I did not purposely come up, and Sunday sometimes asks me, did you pick seven? And because sometimes it's this idea that I think that people have gotten that, oh, if I can have seven as the number of points I have, or seven as the number, then that's a perfect sermon, right? We've nailed it with our point. I don't try to do that. If I ever end up with seven, it's by accident. Either that or God wants it, but it's not because I'm trying to force it in here. So seven is how it came out. Reason number one, immortal life. Immediately at the second coming of Jesus Christ, those that are resurrected or alive who are faithful never ever have to worry about death, pain, weakness, no more trials and going through hard things of this life. It's all over. You're immortal forever. I mean, I know that means the same thing, but. But when we get to the second resurrection, that's not true. They're not a raised to immortality. They're resurrected back to physical life, at least for a time, subject to judgment, subject to difficulty, subject to sin and trials. This is a resurrection, that second one, now I'm referencing the second one that occurs after the 1,000 years. That's a resurrection for those who have never known the truth, never were drawn to God. This isn't a second chance. They don't get a second chance. This is their first chance at understanding the truth and the way. And being that it's their first chance, they're going to have to live, and they're going to have to walk in this, and they're going to have to learn to grow, and they're going to have to learn to overcome, and then they're going to have to choose a way. But you, not you and I, immortal. That's better. Two, reign with Christ. Reign with Christ. In Luke 19:15, Luke 19:15 through 19, it says, and so it was that when he returned, this is a parable that Christ is giving in his words. He says, and so it was, and I'm breaking into it because I believe you will find this familiar. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And in verse 19, likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. Now I'm going to stop this parable here. My only focus I'm turning here or having this scripture reference is to see that this is a time when rewards are going to be given out. And they vary. I've been thinking a lot about this maybe over the last 6 months as I watch various individuals serve and live their lives, the rewards that will be given out in the kingdom. Because our world looks at things very different than how God looks at it. We look at people that are powerful, that lord power over people, that dominate others, that are wealthy and all these things. Yet God's looking very differently at how he's going to reward people. I've been watching people who just humbly serve. I've been watching people who they submit. Submission is a willing thing we all do. Or don't do. But some people just willingly submit under levels of authority that God has placed over their lives so beautifully. But others serve in ways no one ever sees them serving. They're not doing it to get the glory in this lifetime. They're not self-seeking. Others care for people that frankly, sometimes fall off the radar in our minds. We're not thinking about, and other people reach out, and other people serve and do nice things. I was thinking about how, what rewards in this lifetime? Maybe we look at that person and, you don't think they don't look necessarily like they're being rewarded right now, but or maybe they do. That doesn't really matter. But I've been thinking about what rewards God has in store for those people. God knows. God's keeping track of all those things, and He's going to pay out authority and rewards based on how people live their lives. But don't miss out that those who are part of this first resurrection are given a level of authority that is never talked about for people of the second resurrection. We don't really know, but these levels and positions are authority in God's kingdom. They serve as priests to God and Jesus Christ. And yet, even within that, there's over 10 cities in this parable and five cities in this, those of this resurrection, first resurrection, this better resurrection, are not only saved from later death, being immortal, they're entrusted by God and Jesus Christ with authority. Why? Because they battled walking as a Christian during a time that Satan has ruled over this world. And they've already had to endure difficulties, already went through trials and fires, and they have overcome. They've demonstrated faith and loyalty to God, and God knows they can be trusted. This life that we live now is an advanced training course in a lot of ways. Are we able to be Christ-like servant leaders during our current lives? Are we learning to run areas of our lives that have already been entrusted to us? Are we learning to serve? Are we learning to submit? Are we learning to trust? So that was point two. Point two was reign with Christ. Point three is very small. I entitled it Certainty, Not Opportunity. Certainty. I'm having trouble saying that word. Certainty, not certainly. Certainty, not opportunity. When death and judgment no longer have power over you, there's no risk of personal loss. Your eternal life and future is certain. It's absolute. Those of the second resurrection don't fall into that category. They will have opportunity, but not certainty. The fourth point I have for why you want to be a part of this resurrection, this first resurrection, is first fruits. First fruits. You all likely know that God's holy day plan revolves around two great harvest periods. A first smaller harvest that took place is modeled after Israel, a first smaller harvest that took place in the spring in Israel, and then a much larger, greater harvest as far as numbers wise that took place in the fall each year. Now, sometimes we use a shorthand in the church for Christ and we call him the first of the first fruits. I actually didn't know till this week that's not even in the Bible. We've just got so used to saying first of the first fruits, but you cannot find that phrase in the Bible. It's shorthand because it is correct. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong. It's correct. But we shorthand it because we combine a couple of scriptures. Christ is explicitly called Christ the first fruit. He is the first fruit. We already read that today, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Christ the first fruit. We talked about him on this last Sabbath of being that first sheaf that was cut, that was a representative of all the other first fruits that were going to be taken in, a representative sample of the rest of the first fruit harvest of that spring. But what we also clearly see in the church is the church of God is called first fruits. I'm going to give you two scripture references for that. The first is in James 1:18. I'll read that to you, James 1:18. It says, of his own, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But even more plainly than James 1:18 is Revelation 14, 5 and or 4 and 5, Revelation 14 verses 4 and 5. There in Revelation 14 verses 4 and 5, John records again a vision of a group of people who can only be the same group of people characterized as the first resurrection. And it says about them, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, what do we learn here about this group? They follow the Lamb, implies a life of obedience, of direction. They're redeemed. They've been bought back out of sin and under being Satan's rule. They've been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it calls them being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. It also says they are without fault. And then every time I read these things, it's beautiful to see how God looks at us. They're without fault before the throne of God. Why? Because they're washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We get that from Romans 8:1. We clearly know that. When you are a real Christ follower, you've not only come under his blood and had your sins forgiven, but you've also dedicated your life to growth, obedience, metamorphosis, change, transformation. Through that power of God's Spirit living and residing and working in your life. And when that's happening, God sees you as blameless, sinless. Because when we do mess up, we're quick to get on our knees, or we should be, because our God is willing to wipe out any sin we ever make. We get on our knees and we repent. But those of the second resurrection will never be called first fruits. They're not first fruits. They come up in the what's represented by the fall harvest, the greater in quantity harvest, but they will be something else. First fruits is a smaller group with high responsibility and high reward. Five, forgiven. Forgiven. As I was thinking about this, I can't put into words to adequately represent how awesome it feels to be forgiven of all my sins. Since becoming baptized, having my sins forgiven, knowing daily when I mess up that all it takes is for me to drop to my knees in humility and ask God to help me to receive forgiveness, to get up and do better, to be cleansed, to keep striving forward, but without having to feel the weight and the pressure and the guilt of past mistakes. What a beautiful thing that is. To be in a state of unforgiveness is hard. Now, we know that Christ died for the sins of all the world. But that forgiveness only comes, sins are only removed when we make a commitment to be part of the New Testament, or New Testament, New Covenant. The New Covenant, to be united, as we read or talked about earlier from Romans, with Jesus Christ, united in his death, united in his life. Then his blood covers our mistakes. Those of the second resurrection will still wake up to bearing sins. They will still have to carry their sins. They will have to work through them. They're going to have to process them. They're going to have to seek forgiveness. They're going to have to come to repentance and baptism. I can't personally understand why anyone would want to choose to live in this lifetime under their sins when forgiveness is being freely offered. I can't understand living in this world where things aren't that great. Things aren't that great. There's things we enjoy, sure, But things aren't that great. What would be worth living in this world and delaying forgiveness for? What could possibly seem more desirable in this world than having your sins washed away forever? Six of seven, sinless. Not only are those of the first resurrection been forgiven, they also are sinless. They won't ever sin again. We won't sin again. How amazing will it be to be perfect in our nature? Fully love, fully good, fully under control in every possible way that is good. How exciting is that? That's going to happen to us. We're going to be sinless, never sinning again. Those of the second resurrection will still be human and flawed, subject to sin, subject to their nature, subject to temptation, and their future is therefore not yet secure. It will be a work in progress. And lastly, seven, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. This is something I only in the last, I feel like, year or so started to think about. Yeah, let's turn over to Revelation 19. This is something I've only recently started thinking about, maybe a year and a half ago, something like that. We know that Revelation 19 here contains the marriage ceremony, the marriage supper that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when it shows here that Christ will marry the church, his bride. Let's read Revelation 19, 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sounds of many waters, as the sounds of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God and omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. You ever thought about the fact that Jesus Christ will only take one bride? He's only going to marry once, the first fruits, the church. Based on that symbolism, it sure doesn't look like those of the second resurrection will ever be called the bride of Christ. We will reign with him for that 1,000 years as his bride, as joint heirs. Those of the second resurrection will appear to have the opportunity to become a part of the family, kind of like in our physical sense, become children of the family of God, but will never be Christ's bride. With all the status, with all the special relationship and privilege that comes along with that. Now, I don't pretend for a second to know what all that special relationship holds in detail or experience, but I know I want it. I love my children deeply. They are so very special to me, but they are not my wife. My wife is my one. There's a closeness, there's a unity. There's an intimacy that was put into the design by the Creator. I want that with Jesus Christ. That's the privilege that comes along with accepting the calling of being a first fruit. You get to be the bride of Christ. Let's look for a second while we're in Revelation. Let's go over one chapter to Revelation 20 and look at the second resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now we're going to start here in Revelation just before the second resurrection. You'll remember that we've already read that the first resurrection, individuals live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years while Satan is now bound during what we call the millennium. Satan will be released to deceive those who are now physical being, human beings living at the end of that 1,000-year reign after that millennium period. We'll pick that up in Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, so us as first fruits, bride of Christ, we're reigning with God for 1,000 years. That time comes to an end. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Now we come to something after that great deception that will happen at the end of the millennial time period after Satan is now forever out of the picture, no longer just for 1,000 years, but for good. And then we have a, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, that being earth and heaven. And I saw the dead. This is, again, the rest of the dead who remained dead during the 1,000 years, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up, not then, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death, the grave, or death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged to each one according to their works. Then death and the grave, or death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the truth of the Bible is we're not given a ton of details about this second group. We can take bits and pieces and we can speculate, and I'm not going to do that today. That's not the point of today's sermon. This isn't my resurrection. It doesn't apply to me. The Bible is written to an audience who has the opportunity, the calling, the drawing, being chosen right now during this lifetime to come to understand, to have the opportunity to commit, and to have the opportunity to be part of the first resurrection, the better resurrection, the resurrection of first fruits, the bride of Christ. You and I have all we need to know out of this book to be a part of that. A lot of the other details, things that happened during the millennial time period of 1,000 years, a lot of the details of what happens in this great white throne judgment, how long do they live, what is this judgment process, we speculate, but we don't have a lot of those details. Because if we've done our job, if we've accepted this calling, if we've lived our life allowing God to work through us, we are going to already be spirit beings. We're already going to be serving along Jesus Christ. We're been 1,000 years into that job already, and time will probably have flown by just like God says it does for him. The point is, the resurrections are not equal. The first resurrection is superior in every possible way. If you're unbaptized, you might wonder, well, what if I fail? Sometimes I hear that question, what if I fail? Well, God promises, and I've referenced this in almost every sermon I've given recently, Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God calls people when he's going to work with them, bring them through this calling into his family, into the bride of Christ. What if I'm not ready? Well, God called you when you're ready. John 6:44 and John 6:65. So verse 44, then 65, Christ said, "No one can come to me." You can't choose it on your own. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's a fact. If God brings somebody to me, draws them to me, he comes to me, I'm going to raise him up. That's what he says there. Verse 65 says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." God does that when the timing is perfect, when the timing is right. Does that mean you're not going to have ups and downs, that you're not going to still mess up, that you're not going to fall on your face, that you're not going to struggle for 40 years with your own nature? Well, no, it doesn't promise that. It promises God's going to see you through that. God called you when you could accept this calling. God drew you at the time that was right for your life, and he's going to see you through that. Don't I need to be stronger first? Don't I need to be better? Don't I need to be stronger? Well, Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's in 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength is made perfect in weakness. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, 1 Corinthians 1:26, I'll also read verse 29 and 30, says, "For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why? Verse 30 or 29, "that no flesh should be able to glory in his presence." If you're waiting to be stronger, this is kind of the exact opposite of why God's calling you. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He did it all. You don't have to be stronger. Verse 31, "that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." One more verse and then we'll finish. Let's end in Matthew 22. And then you guys get a week that you, oh, you get 2 weeks you don't have to hear from me. Petaluma, next week you have to still hear from me, but unless you guys want to get together in a couple of days, we can pull some out. Let's end in Matthew 22, a parable of the kingdom given by Jesus Christ, verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. The king called, but they weren't willing to come. Again, out of his mercy, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" Verse 14, we'll finish there. "For many are called, but few are chosen." What's interesting in this parable, they couldn't just choose to come some other time, come later. Some were invited. They knew they were invited. They knew it was time to come. And it says they made light of it. They went their ways to their own lives. You know, whatever that entails, they lived their life. When God invites you to the marriage of his son, there's only one acceptable response. Absolutely, I accept. If you know in your life God exists, if you know this is God's word, if you know you're a sinner who have been breaking the laws created by the Creator, you know that what that punishment for that law entails, your death, and you accept Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, and you accept him as your personal savior, and that you understand that entering that covenant means a lifetime, a commitment of learning to become like Jesus Christ in every way, and you're willing to allow God to work with you, to yield to him, to work with him. What else is there? What other response makes sense? It's not a burden. It's a gift. It's a privilege. Brethren, when we step back and we take it all in, the message of Hebrews 11:35 becomes deeply personal, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This isn't just some theological concept. It is a calling placed before each one of us. God is not offering us anything ordinary. He is offering us something better. Immortal life, a place in his family, the honor of reigning with Jesus Christ, the privilege of becoming his very bride. So the question really is not about whether the first resurrection is better. Scriptures clearly make that abundantly clear. The question is, how will we respond? Will we, like those in Matthew 22, make light of the invitation? Or will we recognize the immeasurable value of what God is offering? Let us hold fast, remain faithful, and fully commit, because nothing in this temporary life compares with the glory that awaits us in that better resurrection.